Okay, so when Jay told that paralyzed man in the book of Mark, "Your sins are forgiven you," and the guy got up and walked, Jay was demonstrating that healing and forgiveness are the same. Of course, people freaked out and took it to be Jay doing something that only God was supposed to be able to do, namely forgiving someone his sins. They missed the point.
Very good.
So I should see another person's illness as my own call for help.
Yes, you have a chance to be healed in your mind by forgiving that person.
It seems a little selfish to use another person's difficulties as my way to get home.
It may seem selfish, but it's actually selfless.
How do you mean that?
Ultimately, forgiveness is saying that neither you or the person who appears to be sick really exists separately from God. Thus, are you both free? Furthermore, it's the only way for you to be free. It's all right to want freedom, and the way out is to see both of you as guiltless.
You could say that a great spiritual healer, like Joel Goldsmith, for example, must have gotten in touch with the idea that people think they're guilty or unworthy in some way, and that the way to healing is through forgiveness.
Yes, all spiritual healers may not articulate it the same way, but the holiness that comes from unconditional love and forgiveness is essential. In some cases, it triggers something in the unconscious mind of the patient, a recognition that they're really innocent and forgiven by God. Of course, the mind of the healer is being healed simultaneously, because there is really only one mind. There is no patient, not really. The dream is not being dreamed by someone else, remember?
Oh, yeah.
By the way, Jay really did heal that man as described in Mark. After he said, "Your sins are forgiven," he also said, "That you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He didn't just mean that he had that authority. He meant that you also have that authority. Do you not appear to be a Son of Man on this level? Yet, you are really Christ. Of course, there really isn't any such thing as sin, and Jay did not pardon sins to make them real. His attitude was that everyone in the dream is equally innocent because it's just a dream.
Why didn't he just say there's no such thing as sin because this isn't real?
You had to be there. People could only take so many blasphemies in one day. He had to bring them along gradually by talking to them in a way that they could take, or at least sort of accept. He did tell me in private about the whole game being just a dream, which I found startling. As I told you before, to say certain things in public at that time could have quickly led to the death of my body. Jay was already being accused of blasphemy as it was.
I wasn't kidding you during our first visit when I said there are more advantages to being a student of his today than there were back then. You don't know how lucky you are. You already know a lot more about his thought system, the thought system of the Holy Spirit, than we did in those days. You should be very grateful.
I am. I just forget sometimes.
We're not going to cover everything about spiritual healing that we could. It would be very easy to do an entire book on this subject alone. We're going to touch on some basics, and then you can take it from there. Sooner or later, it always comes down to some kind of forgiveness and how willing you are to do it. How willing are you to accept that it's all your dream? How willing are you to release your dream and choose God? You know, Jay plays a little trick on you in the course. Most of the time he says it takes a little willingness, but that's not for advanced students. In the manual for teachers, he says it takes abundant willingness.
The old bait and switch, huh?
Whatever it takes to get a lazy guy like you moving. Just kidding.
Yeah, keep it up, Arden. I could write some unflattering things about you, you know.
I stand corrected, with my head lowered in silent humility.
That's better.
There are certain things you've got to understand when it comes to doing spiritual healing, whether it's with a patient or with yourself. We've said it's not about the patient. Now here's the second biggest rule of all time when it comes to spiritual healing. Pain is not a physical process. It is a mental process. We talked briefly about George, that's spelled without an E on the end, Grodek. Dr. Grodek understood what I just told you. In fact, he used to ask some of his patients what they thought the purpose of their illness was. Why would he ask someone who was in pain such an irritating question? Well, it's simple. He was immediately shifting their mind from effect to cause. He knew that the it, as he called it, which was roughly equivalent to the coarse term ego, had made the body and was using it for its own purposes. His questioning of his patients was designed to get them to give up their ideas about being a victim and look at their own decision made on a higher level, although he didn't tell them that, to be sick. Sometimes when they thought of their pain as being a decision of their own mind, rather than a bodily function, they got well. Of course, nothing works on the level of form all the time. If it did, then the universe would be predictable. The ego is very complex and highly individualized. I assure you the universe would have it no other way. Still, the principles of healing is known to a limited extent by Grodek and articulated much more completely in the Course are sound ones. Healing requires a shift in perception, and as the Course asks and answers for you, what is the single requisite for this shift in perception? It is simply this, the recognition that sickness is of the mind and has nothing to do with the body. What does this recognition cost? It costs the whole world, you see, for the world will never again appear to rule the mind.
I have been getting a pretty good idea of how to pray and be with God, but I'm not sure I understand this idea of a secondary benefit.
All right, we'll go over it briefly for you, and then we'll leave so you can practice. Practice makes perfect. Look at it this way. If the illusory universe is in perpetual change, and God is changeless and eternal, which would you rather have as your source? Your problem of scarcity, which is symbolic of the thought of separation, is amplified by the fact that you are putting your faith in something that can't be counted on. If you see your source of supply as being something in this world, for example, your career, a specific job, or your own abilities, then when something changes, as it always does in this world, you could be out in the cold. An illusory source can be lost. What if your source cannot change or fail? Then you're putting your faith where faith is justified. Now you can see your transitory careers and endeavors as simply tools that can be used as symbolic expressions of your constant supply. Now your source becomes a bottomless well where you can go for guidance that will always come in some form of inspiration. If your tool happens to break, so what? You don't have to be attached to it, because it's not your source. If your source is constant, then one tool can be easily and quickly replaced by another, through the very natural occurrence of inspiration. You can relax, knowing that you can't lose your source.
I've already experienced some of what you're talking about, but could you be a little more specific about what it looks like?
Yes. Jay's instruction in the Song of Prayer is quite specific, but joining with God is abstract. Later on, usually when you don't expect it, an answer to your problems will come to you out of the blue, if you will, as an after effect of joining with God. I'll repeat for you, because you've already read it, part of what this gem of a pamphlet says. The secret of true prayer is to forget the things you think you need. To ask for the specific is much the same as to look on sin and then forgive it. Also in the same way, in prayer you overlook your specific needs as you see them and let them go into God's hands. There they become your gifts to Him, for they tell Him that you would have no gods before Him, no love but His. As one example, when you meditate, you might visualize yourself taking Jay's or the Holy Spirit's hand and going to God. Then you might think of yourself as laying your problems and goals and idols on the altar before Him as gifts. Maybe you'll tell God how much you love Him and how grateful you are to be completely taken care of by Him, forever safe and totally provided for. And then you become silent. You have the attitude that God created you to be just like Him and to be with Him forever. Now you can let go of everything, join with God's love, and lose yourself in joyful communion with Him. A couple of days later, you might be eating a sandwich or working on the computer, and all of a sudden it hits you, an inspired idea that just comes to you. The word inspired, as you know, means in spirit. By joining with spirit, you've been given the answer. People are always looking for God to answer their prayers. If they knew more about how to pray, then they'd know how the answer is given. His answers don't come in the form of physical answers. They come to your mind in the form of guidance. An inspired idea, which the pamphlet describes as an echo of God's love. The form of the answer, if given by God, will suit your need as you see it. This is merely an echo of the reply of His voice. The real sound is always a song of thanksgiving and of love. And that's the key, joining with God in love and gratitude. You forget everything else and get lost in His love. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. That's the song of prayer. The echo is a fringe benefit, but that's not the purpose of the prayer. It just happens naturally when you join with God and love Him. You cannot then ask for the echo. It is the song that is the gift. Along with it comes the overtones, the harmonics, the echoes, but these are secondary.